The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. We are nearing the end of this series that we've entitled Life in the Body. We've been taking a few weeks this summer to look at how God wants us to relate to one another, what life in the church looks like. And we've said that God has not just saved us and drawn us to himself. He has saved us and put us in a body, a fellowship, a church, where we engage in one another's lives. God has not designed us to be independent people. He's designed us to be interdependent people, a family of believers where we function together and serve one another and involve each other in our lives and vice versa. God has not designed us to live in isolation. So he's put us in relationships. We need each other to live the life that God has called us to live. And one of the areas that we need each other most is in the battle with unbelief. All of us from time to time struggle with doubt and fears and worries and at times unbelief. This is something that as Christians we do battle. And yet there is a more serious form of unbelief that leads to apostasy. Apostasy, as you know, is a falling away from the Lord. It is a drifting away from him such that those who once said they believed in him no longer believe in him and reject him outright. To say it another way, an apostate is not someone who struggles to believe, but one who has willfully abandoned the biblical faith that they once professed. These are people who were once attracted to Christ and interested in Christ and interested in spiritual things and maybe even made a profession of interest in those matters, but have drifted away without any commitment to him. There have always been apostates, and there will be until Jesus returns. And we know that because Paul said this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He writes, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Paul predicted this, that there would be those who identify with Christ and yet walk away from him entirely. I've seen it happen. And so have you. A few years ago, there was a very high-profile pastor who came out and announced publicly on his Instagram account that he was not only leaving his wife, he was abandoning the faith. Megachurch pastor on the East Coast whose books are on my shelves walked away and rejected everything. And while that person is somewhat distant from me, there are others who have been much closer to me, those that I have loved and those that are more familiar to me, some very dear to me, who have walked away from the Lord entirely and spurned it all, and some who have sat where you're sitting. Names and faces flood my mind at times of people who are sitting right where you're at, sometimes for a long time here at Maranatha Bible Church, and have rejected it all. The contemporary term for this apostasy is now known as deconstruction. You've heard that term used frequently now in our day. Someone has defined it as the process of questioning, doubting, and ultimately rejecting aspects of Christian faith, and usually means replacing uncomfortable tenets with culturally or personally popular ideas. Deconstruction claims to explore issues of the faith, though its ultimate motivation is often not to understand, but to undermine. We hear frequently today of people deconstructing, which then in their minds leads to deconverting and abandoning Christ and the gospel. This is tragic. And we need to begin this sermon this morning by being very clear that no true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be lost. That is what the scriptures boldly proclaim without shame over and over and over again. If you are in Christ, you will never lose your salvation. This is exactly what the scriptures tell us. There are no places in scripture where it tells us that those who have once been justified can be de-justified. Nowhere in Scripture do we hear it say that for those who were adopted, they can be unadopted. Notice nowhere does Scripture tell us that you could be transferred into the kingdom of light only one day to be transferred back into the kingdom of darkness. If you're a believer, you will never be lost. John 6 tells us this. Verse 29, the will of him who sent me is that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing and raise it up at the last day. John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you hear what Jesus says? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not only kept secure by the hands of Christ, but the hands of the Father around the hands of Christ, who keeps you safe and holds you fast. Romans 8 tells us that those he before knew, he predestined, and those he called, and those he justified, and those he also glorified. Listen, you never fall off the conveyor belt along the way. Romans 8 goes on to tell us that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And Philippians 1, 6 says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So let me be as bold and as clear and as straightforward as I can be. If you are truly in Christ, you will never be lost. And it's not because of the strength of your faith. It is because the power of Christ to keep you saved. If we could lose our salvation, of course we would lose our salvation. If it depended on us, but it doesn't. It depends on Christ and his finished work and the faithfulness of God to preserve his people, so you will never lose your salvation if you are truly in Christ. And yet, having said that, there are warnings in Scripture to never fall away. To not reject Christ, to not reject the truth. None of those warning passages threaten Christians with the loss of salvation. Let me make that also clear. When we encounter these warning passages in Scripture, none of them are threatening true believers with the loss of salvation as much as they are exhorting us about the dangers of apostasy. Without a doubt, the most well-known warning passages in Scripture about this are found in the book of Hebrews. Five passages in the book of Hebrews that warns us about the dangers of falling away. And as we continue in our series on life in the body, this is why we need each other. Not because a true believer will ever be lost, but because within the church, There are people who profess Christ among us who will potentially one day walk away because they're not truly His. That's why we need to hear these words. Let me read Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 19. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you who will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. These are difficult passages. Particularly these warning passages in the book of Hebrews, they're hard because we have to ask the question, who is He writing to? And we know that within this group of people that this writer is addressing his letter to, there were various groups. This is important. Please get this. Within this audience, there were, on the one hand, true believers, true Christians who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would never be lost. But within that group, there were also those who had not yet been convinced of the gospel and therefore had not committed themselves to Christ. And so what the writer is doing in the book of Hebrews is he is addressing the superiority of Christ. And he's saying He's superior than angels, and He's superior to Moses, and He's superior to the Levitical system and the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than all of that. And if you've come this close and you're an almost Christian, I don't know if there is such a thing, but if you're an almost Christian and you approach Christ right up here, and then you get to the point where you say, I'm not interested. Or you go back to your old ways, or you go back, in this case, to Judaism as they were tempted to do because of opposition and persecution. If that happens, then apostasy is inevitable. So the question is, in this particular passage that I just read for you this morning, is he addressing believers who are in danger of losing their salvation, or is he addressing unbelievers who have gotten so close to embracing Christ within the visible church, but are contemplating going back to Judaism and rejecting Christ? Which group is he addressing? And obviously, from what I've said so far, you can probably gather that I believe that he is addressing those within this visible church who are not yet embracing Christ. They're there, they're involved in the body, they're involved in fellow believers or in believers' lives, they're around the church, they're around spiritual things, they're presenting themselves as somewhat interested in the things of the Lord, and yet they have not yet come to embrace Christ. And his warning is to them. If you reject, you will be lost forever. I don't like to think about this, but it's possible that some who come into our building on Sunday morning, some who identify themselves in some capacity with Maranatha Bible Church are in that category. What do? If you engage one? What if there's someone sitting here this morning who is in this boat and you learn of this What do you say? What do we do? What does life in the body look like when someone has apparently begun the process of apostatizing? What is our responsibility? This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews wants us to address. This is why we need each other. This is why we need to exhort one another to stay faithful. This is why, even as believers, though we can never lose our salvation, we need these reminders to persevere and to press on and to engage Christ and to love Christ and to not reject Him and to stay firm and stay faithful to our Savior. Even for us as believers, these lessons are appropriate. And so to drive this home this morning, I want to give you 4 points that we're going to look at as we walk through this passage that I just read. We'll address them as we come to them. First, number one is the peril of apostasy. The peril of apostasy. By that I mean this is dangerous. This is so spiritually dangerous that we have to understand the peril of this, and we need to see why we need to engage one another to help them resist this. Look at verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So he's urging his readers to not apostatize. And I want you to see that he's saying this in context. Notice the verses just before this, the verses leading up to this passage. In verses 7 to 11, he uses Israel as an illustration of this very thing of apostasy. So would you look with me at verses 7 to 11? They're not our text, but they do lead us to a right understanding of our passage. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice," by the way, this is a quotation from Psalm 95, "if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Remember your Old Testament history? God delivers 2 million Jews from the hand of Pharaoh under Moses' leadership, and they come out of that land. They're redeemed from Egypt, and they pass through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness, where they start to complain and grumble and demonstrate their real hearts. And this is what he addresses in this passage. In verse 8, he says their hearts were hard. Verse 9, they tried God. Verse 10, they went astray in their hearts. Verse 10 says they did not know God's ways. And so because of that, verse 10 says God was angry with them such that they did not enter their rest. Remember the story? 2 million Jews wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and everyone age 20 and older dies in the wilderness. I was reading this week, someone estimated that was 90 people dying every single day for close to 40 years. Imagine that. It shows us that it's possible to have an incredible spiritual exodus and fall away from the Lord. So the writer of Hebrews says in verse 12, in light of that, take care, brethren, that this not be you. Take care that this not characterize you. Take care that this not be your story. The word take care means you see to it. You pay close attention to yourself. You watch yourself closely. That this not be you. And it's interesting to me in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren. I said just a few moments ago, there's different groups that are mentioned here, and because of that, there are different opinions as to who these warning passages are written to. Some say that the writer of Hebrews is addressing believers as a way to motivate them to faithfulness in the Christian life. Others, and I would lean more towards this, that he's addressing the unbelievers within the midst of the visible church that are in danger of this very thing called apostasy. And that's what I think is happening here. He's addressing the brethren, loosely addressing the church that he's writing to, because within their midst, there were unbelievers. There were people who didn't know Christ. They were in the church. They were coming to church. They were engaged in the things of the Lord. They said they believed in Jesus. They said they loved Jesus. But the writer knows that within that group, there will be some who fall away. So he says, you take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is one of the reasons I don't believe he's writing to the believers specifically, because believers are not characterized by evil, unbelieving hearts. Our hearts doubt, our hearts fear, our hearts are at times given over to sin that we repent of and bring that before the Lord. But the general characterization of a believer is not someone with an evil, unbelieving heart. But within the professing church, there will always be those people. Sometimes there for years. Sometimes serving. Sometimes engaged such that if you looked at them, you would not even question their testimony. They say they love Christ. They give verbal assent to the spiritual things. They have some sort of testimony. They went forward. They were baptized. They can point to some past experience that they have had, believing that they were believers. And yet, at the same time, over time, their reality of their spiritual condition becomes more evident. And shows that their faith is dead. These are not people who have not yet come to belief. These are people who have departed from belief. And notice, verse 12 tells us where evil, unbelieving hearts lead. They lead to falling away from the living God. Just for a moment, would you kind of trace what I think the writer's getting at here? He's tracing some links in a chain. It starts first with doubt and mistrust and believing God is not good and unbelief. And then that then leads to neglect and inattention to the things of the Lord, and the things that once engaged your heart and you loved are now no longer interesting to you, and so you're not engaged in those things anymore. You're less attentive to spiritual things, which then leads to disobedience in the spiritual realm, which leads to a hardening of a heart, which then leads ultimately to apostasy. It's as if he's tracing for us this chain of events that begins with doubt and unbelief and ends in walking away from the living God. A chain reaction triggered by unbelief. And you need to know that this is not innocuous. This is serious. In fact, if I had to ask you, what is the greatest sin that someone could ever commit in this world? What comes to your mind? What things do you think about? Do you think about murder and genocide and some of those horrific things? Yeah, absolutely awful. Those are terrible things. But I would submit to you that the greatest sin and the greatest evil in this world is to fall away from the living God. Amen. To come this close, to see him in his majesty, to acquaint yourself somewhat with his character, to understand the historical facts of the gospel, to sit among God's people, to engage yourself in the life of a church, to get to that point and then say, I'm not interested, is the greatest evil that could ever be committed under the sun. This is what Israel did in the wilderness. This is what some in the writer of Hebrews' day was considering doing in rejecting Christ and going back to their Judaism. And that's what some do today. They sit. They hear. They're acquainted with the things of the Lord and the fellowship of the body. And they reject it all. As I said, a true believer will never be lost, but within the church, there are those who eventually reveal the fact that they were professors only. And so let me just ask you, before we even talk about the one another, before we discuss how the church helps prevent this from happening, we need to ask ourselves the hard question, is there any way in which I could be characterized by this thing? Is it possible that I'm this person sitting here week after week after week listening to the Word of God preached and singing songs to our great God and Savior and fellowshipping with fellow saints? And yet I know that my heart is actually evil and unbelieving, and I'm ultimately one day going to walk away from all of this. You need to ask yourself that question, as I need to ask myself that question. You can't fulfill this one another if this is describing you. And can I just say, if it is, friend, you are in great spiritual danger. You are in the greatest danger of your life. To come to a point where you spurn your Creator and your Savior. That's dangerous. Why do we need each other? That brings us to number two, the prevention of apostasy. The prevention of apostasy. This is where we now get into this one another, what church life looks like, what life in the body looks like. So how do we prevent this from happening? Well, obviously, each of us has to search our own hearts and ask if this is true, but at the same time, each of us must be on the lookout for those in our midst that might be on the precipice of this, and we are exhorted and we are commanded as believers to lovingly engage that individual. Look at verse 13, says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Beloved, this is a command to you, to the church. It's an imperative written not just to the leaders of the church. It is written to the entire church. It is not an option. It is not something where we can say, well, I hope someone talks to them because, wow, that's really serious if they fall away from the Lord. No, this is something that we are compelled to do and commanded to do. We are to come alongside that person. That's what he says, being encouraging to one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. So what do you do when you hear someone is heading that direction? What do you do if that person was here in our church and they've been here for a while and you've gotten to know them, and then you get wind of the fact that they're questioning the things of the Lord and they're doubting his goodness and they're considering maybe that Christ is not the only way and there are many ways and maybe the Bible's not even true? When you start to hear about this kind of mentality and this kind of thinking, what do you do? Do you turn your back and say, I'll pray for you, or do you get in their life and do exactly what this verse says? You come alongside, you get involved, you engage them, and you encourage them, and you exhort them towards truth. Which one do you do? This is why we need each other. We care enough about each other that we're willing to involve ourselves in each other's lives and plead with those who are drifting toward apostasy. Do you love people enough like that to have the hard conversations? In the Old Testament, it was the Israelites wandering in the desert who forsook the Lord. And this day of the writing of Hebrews, it is those who are contemplating going back to the Mosaic system instead of embracing Christ. And today, it is those who are amongst believers who then ultimately reject Christ. What do you do when you encounter those people? You love them enough to say the hard things. You love them enough to come alongside of them. You love them enough to engage them. You love them enough to urge them not to reject Christ. Because if they get to that point where they isolate themselves from the body, they're in danger. Isolation is always deadly. It's deadly for us as believers. It's particularly deadly for those that come in amongst our midst and see the fellowship of the body and then depart from that and isolate themselves from that. That's deadly to them. It's like what happens when a coal is kicked out from a fire. When a coal is placed on its own outside the fire ring, it eventually flickers and dies because it's not being warmed and heated by the rest of the coals. That's what life outside the body looks like. We need to encourage one another. How often? Look at verse 13. Day after day, as long as it is still called today. This is Psalm 95. Look up in verse 7. It's the same kind of idea. Today, if you hear his voice. This is the kind of thing where we don't delay. We don't just say, well, be warm and be filled. No, the mentality that should grip our minds and hearts is when we see this, we plead with them immediately. We plead with them today while you still have opportunity. God is gracious today. He's kind today. He's merciful today. You still have today. You're still alive today. You can still embrace Christ today. You can still know the forgiveness of the Lord today. You can still enter into a relationship with him today. You can have all of the joys of knowing Christ and walking with him and having your eternity secure today, but you don't have tomorrow. You don't know if tomorrow you'll still be alive. You don't know if tomorrow you may experience the judgment of God. You don't know if tomorrow he gives you over. Today is the day. Today is the day to know his patience, his kindness, his compassion, his long-suffering, so we don't delay. And why do we do this? Look at verse 13. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I want to take a moment here because, as I said, this is for those who are considering rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are biblical implications for us, even as believers. And I want us to understand, as the writer says here, that sin has a hardening effect. We need to hear this. Sin is not something to trifle with. Sin first deceives, and then sin deadens. I want you to think, first of all, about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin tricks you. Sin lies to you. Sin never does what it promises to do. It looks attractive. It looks harmless. It looks desirable. Sin drags you into it, tempts you by that very reality that it lies to you. It looks good from the outside, that you think it's not that serious, but it's deadly because it has deceived you. That's its ploy. I remember as a young believer coming across Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I remember reading that phrase for the first time, the lusts of deceit. What is that? And I remember just thinking about that and pondering that. What does it mean that we're being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit? And I came to the conviction, as the writer does here in Hebrews, that lusts deceive me. They deceived Eve in the garden. And they deceive us, they lie to us, because they promise something that they never deliver. This is what you do when you go fishing. You trick that fish into thinking it's a wonderful, tasty treat, when the taking of that tasty treat will hook them and kill them. Sin is sugar-coated poison. Sin deceives. Sin tricks. Sin whispers in your ear, God is not good. God is not faithful. He's not trustworthy. The gospel is not true. There's many ways to God. The Bible is just one good book among many books. When you start thinking that way, you are heading into deception promulgated by sin. I was reading Spurgeon this week on this very thing, and I want to share a little bit what you said, because he just really nails this. Listen to what he says about this. In the deceit of sin lies our main danger. If sin comes to us as sin, we are swift to hate it and strong to repel it by the grace of God. When we're walking with God, we only need to know that an action is forbidden, and straight away we avoid it. We shun the evil thing when it is plainly evil. But sin puts on another dress and comes to us speaking a language which is not its own. Sin usually doesn't come with a sign saying, I am wicked, avoid me. Sin comes dressed up in another way, looking engaging, looking inviting, looking friendly. Could I share with you some of the ways that Spurgeon listed that sin is deceptive? How does sin deceive us? First, in the manner of its approaches to us. Sin is deceptive in the manner of its approaches to us, meaning it adapts to us. Sin is not one-dimensional. It doesn't just have one way of attacking individuals. Every one of us are different. We're unique. We have different personalities and temperaments and ways that we approach life, and sin has a way of adapting itself to each and every one of us. That's what makes it deceptive in its approaches to us. Secondly, sin is deceptive in its object. The object that it puts before us is not that which is its actual result. Sin sets this before you and says, if you engage in it, if you commit to it, then this is what you get. And sin uses sleight of hand then to trick you into believing that's what you get, when in fact that's not what you actually get. It deceives you in its object. Thirdly, sin is deceptive in the names it wears. It changes its title to downplay its seriousness. It comes to you as something enticing and engaging and attractive. And once you've committed to it, it changes its title. So it deceives in the manner of its approaches to us. It deceives in its objects. It deceives in the names it's wearing. Fourthly, it deceives in the arguments it uses. It's not that wrong. Everybody's doing it. You can ask for forgiveness later. It's no big deal. The consequences aren't that serious. Times have changed. Others have done it. Sin is deceptive in the arguments that it uses. You've heard it said before, as I've shared with you many times, sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Fifthly, sin is deceptive in its promises. It never delivers what it promises to deliver. And last, sin is deceptive in the influence it carries with it. First you get to enjoy it, first you get to love it, first you get to revel in it, then it becomes an evil taskmaster. Do you know how deceptive sin is? Notice where it goes. Notice verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is deceptive, and then notice that it leads to hardening. Sin engaged in over and over and over again has a hardening effect on the heart. It hardens us, it deadens us, it desensitizes us to the things of the Lord. So the longer you engage, the more you commit it, the further you get into sin, the harder it is to pull back and the harder it is to recover because your sensitivities have been deadened. One more Spurgeon quote. He says, familiarity with sin makes the conscience dull and at length deadens sensibility. So I just want to ask you this morning, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, this is true. Do you understand the deceptiveness of sin, and do you understand the fact that it hardens you the further you get into it? And the further you get into it, the harder it is to recover from that. If you're here today and you are one of these people that I was talking about before, one who has been acquainted with spiritual things and you're on the verge of rejecting them, you need to hear the words of the writer of Hebrews here because he's true. When he says the further you get into sin, the harder it will be to recover from that. And that's why we need each other. We need each other in each other's lives saying these things. Because when we get in our own life and our own isolation, we become an echo chamber of our own thoughts. So you need people in your life. You need people helping you think outside of your own thoughts. I think I've shared this with you before, but 40 years ago, there was a serious accident on a highway in London. Dense fog, and early one morning, a truck carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in a wreck on that highway, and things were everywhere, and cars were everywhere, and it was a busy morning, and so cars kept coming and coming. They couldn't see what was ahead of them because of the dense fog, and so there were two policemen on the scene, and they kept hearing the sickening sound of cars crashing one after the other, and so they ran up as far as they could run, and they started waving their hands and shouting and yelling and trying to get them to stop, and they picked up yellow traffic cones, orange traffic cones, and were throwing them at cars trying to get them to stop because of what awaits them in the future. This is what the church should be. When you see someone in our midst heading towards destruction, rejecting spiritual things, rejecting their very Savior. You should be like those cops, and you should get in front of their lives, and you should say, I love you so much. Stop. You don't know what's ahead of you. How do you do this? You speak truth from the Word of God that counters the deceitfulness of sin. They're in their own little mindset. God is not good. He's not faithful. He doesn't hear me. He doesn't know me. He doesn't care about me. His word's not true. This is one book among many. There's all kinds of religions. There's all kinds of way to get to God. When you find a person thinking this way, you need to inject truth. No, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. God does love you. He cares for you. He knows your struggles. In fact, he demonstrates it by giving you his own son. If you would embrace him as Lord and Savior, you can know the joy and forgiveness of sin, and you can enter into eternity with him. That's true. Everything else that you're thinking, that's false. We urge one another that sin starts easy and ends hard, but following Christ starts hard and ends easy. So can I just ask you, are you doing this? Are you involved in each other's lives so that if you detect this kind of individual, you're able to lovingly come alongside of them and speak truth to them? So, the peril of apostasy. Number two, the prevention of apostasy. Brings us to number three, the promise against apostasy. The promise against this. Maybe you're sitting here and thinking, man, Todd, this is a heavy message. How do I know I'm not going to fall away? What is the preventative against this? What is the way to make sure that someone can know that they will never be lost? Well, verse 14 tells us, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. How do you know for certain that you will never be lost? You persevere. And the perseverance that the Lord grants you will be the proof that you are the one who has, as verse 14 says, become a partaker of Christ. I want you to notice, look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. He's looking towards something future as a manifestation of something that has taken place in the past. So if you're persevering, if you're pressing on with Christ, you're loving Christ, you've given your life to him, you're living for him, he's your joy, he's your confidence, he's assurance of your salvation, and you press on in that truth. Notice verse 14 says, if that's the case, then you have become a partaker of Christ. So here's the litmus test. A person proves they belong to Christ if they abide with him and they remain with him. Perseverance is proof that you're saved. Perseverance is the evidence that you belong to Christ. Perseverance is the evidence that you have become a partaker with him. Look up in verse 6. He says something very similar. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. How do you know you're in Christ's house? You press on, you persevere. You finish this race that the Lord has given you in Christ. You don't reject him. You don't abandon him. You don't fall away from him. You keep claiming Christ. You keep basing the confidence that you have of salvation on him. And by the way, I wish we had more time to think about this, but you understand that perseverance is a responsibility and a gift. On the one hand, Scripture tells us to press on and to persevere. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. You understand that you are commanded in Scripture to persevere, and yet equally true in Scripture is the fact that you will never be lost because Christ keeps you and preserves you, and God will never let you go because he holds you fast. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Perseverance is a gift and a responsibility. So a person demonstrates the fact that they have come to know Christ by remaining faithful to him to the end, which then means someone who walks away from Christ has not lost their salvation. They never had it. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So how do you prove you'll never apostatize? You persevere in Christ. And this is why we need each other. We need each other to say to one another, let's embrace Christ, stay with Christ, don't give up Christ. Don't abandon Christ. Don't reject Christ. Don't fall away from Christ. This is why we need each other. Look at verse 15. What do we say? While it was said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Don't harden your heart, friend. Don't fall away from Christ, friend. Don't fall into this deadening of the heart. Are you doing this? This is what church life looks like. So the peril of apostasy, the prevention of apostasy, the promise against apostasy. Last, number four, to drive the point home is the picture of apostasy. And once again, the writer goes back to the nation of Israel. Verse 16 to 19, he asks six questions that drive home the fact that we need to exhort one another to press on in Christ. Look at verse 16, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. He's asking the question, who provoked God? It was the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Of course it was them. They sinned against the Lord and rejected him. In verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? To those who were disobedient. So verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Disbelief leads to deadening, which leads to disobedience, which leads to denial. I pray this isn't you. I pray that the trials of this life have not gotten you to the point where you've said, I want to chuck it all. I pray that you're not being hardened by the deadening effects of sin, and I pray that you're not one who's described here as falling away from the living God. If you are, we want to serve you. Because we love you. We care for your soul. And if you love Christ, you'll have these conversations. You'll be willing to address that person who's flirting with this. And you'll urge them back to Christ, who's our only hope of salvation. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these words. Hard words, but good words, because we know that whatever you speak for our good. Lord, I pray there's none here in this situation. I pray, Lord, that there is not a soul here in this building who may have given the impression that they belong to Christ because they've identified themselves with Christians. But you know their heart is far away from you. And you know their eternal destiny will be one of apostasy. Lord, if that's the case, would you please grab their hearts? Would you please open their eyes to the beauty of Christ? Would you please help them to see there's nothing in this world that is worth losing their soul for? So help us be a body of believers who cares enough and has our eyes open to the fact that there could be some in our midst in this situation. And may you bring them to us so that we, by your grace and by your kindness, could point them to the all-sufficient Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.